When Mark shared with me a couple of months ago the likely theme for this meeting, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, there aren't that many verses in Micah that I could just almost quote to you, but that was one, maybe the only one, because almost 50 years ago, President Jimmy Carter included Micah chapter 6, verse 8 in his inaugural address. And without being political, I do think probably of the presidents that have served in my lifetime, he did have more of a spiritual bent, although I could disagree with some of his thinking and some of his teachings. But I always remember that he included Micah chapter 6, verse 8 in his inaugural address. I've been asked to talk about what God requires of godly men. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray hair. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I believe Paul in 2 Timothy, in his writing to Timothy, really summed up what godly men are to do. They are to take it in, and then they are to pass it on. And you can't teach something you don't know. So the taking in is very, very important. Each day that passes leaves us one day older, regardless of how old you happen to be right now. But sadly, I think that is the only movement or dimension that most see. Going from the womb to the tomb. Most people are one-dimensional. They are born, they live, they die. They do various activities in between birth and death, but most of those activities, and for some of them, all of those activities are eternally meaningless. Life for many only moves in one direction, literally from young to old. They live in a one-dimensional world, but in actuality, life is more than one-dimensional. At a minimum, it's two-dimensional. And the second dimension is the movement of upwards and downwards, from shallowness to depth, or from shallowness to greater shallowness. But we are designed by God to be two-dimensional. Chronologically, it is true. We move linearly from birth to death. None of us can stop that. The wise ones among us don't want to stop that. But God does place a preservation within us that causes us to try to slow it down in some ways. But contrary to the assumptions of our youth-centered culture, advancing age should not be thought of in a negative or unwelcome term. While the glory of young men is in their strength, the splendor that I read to you from Proverbs chapter 20 of old men is their gray head. And the word splendor to me suggests something positive, something majestic. Most people look at age as an unfortunate leaving behind of youth. But why can't we change that metaphor, at least in our own minds? Rather than leaving behind, why can't we see the aging of ourselves as the building upon something? Why can't we look at aging as building edifices that are far more valuable and impressive than the foundation would be by itself? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, very famous passage. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And then Solomon goes right into a dissertation about what's going to happen to you when you get old. Your teeth are going to quit working. Your eyes are going to quit working. Your ears are going to quit working. And what doesn't work hurts. Why would Solomon begin that dissertation with, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, and then go into a dissertation about getting old? Well, the one obvious reason is we need to always be ready because young people die too. So we need to be ready no matter what our age is. But I think there's more to it than that. I think youth is the time that we build a foundation for our lives with the Lord, that in the coming years we can build edifices on, edifices of wisdom, patience, long-suffering, and passing it along to the next generation. Youth can build the foundation upon which in later years the building of wisdom and godliness can be built. And without a foundation, later wisdom and godliness will collapse. Now, if you weren't raised in the church or didn't come to the Lord in your youth, and you can define youth, you still have a young period of your spiritual lives that you have to build a foundation. Young men, and I'm tempted to say young ladies, but we've got another lesson on that in just a little bit. What are you building? What kind of foundation are you building? I was baptized when I was 14 years old, and there is so much I didn't know. But there's so much I don't know now. I could not have talked to you about the Trinity when I was 14. I just knew I didn't want to go to hell, and I believed in Jesus. But it was the beginning of a foundation, and I find it interesting that at the climax of maybe his greatest, or at least his most prolifically recorded sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends with a warning about building a firm foundation. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat the houses, and it did not fall. It was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he would be like a foolish man that builds his house on the sand. You're familiar with that passage. You're familiar with the song that we sing in our younger classes. From several important aspects, the last stage of our lives should be the prime of our lives. Doug had those under 25 raise their hands, and that was very, very encouraging to those of us that are over 25. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I thought about asking those of you over 50 to raise your hands because I find that every bit as inspirational as those under 25. I believe God wants us to have a multi-generational church. And they're all important. I don't know who the oldest person here is, but there's probably somebody here in their 90s. And you're every bit and maybe even more valuable to us as those of us that are a little less than that. Sidney Greenberg wrote, "Time converts knowledge into wisdom, energies into experience gain. Time leaves us richer for what we have had, and time thoughtfully permits us to use the fire of our youth to drive the energies of age. We can be both young and old at the same time," end quote. Well, chronologically, we can't. But in terms of inspiration and in energy and in fervor for the Lord, we can have the energy of youth no matter how old we are. And some of you younger ones can have some wisdom beyond your years no matter how young you are. And wherever you find yourself, I think that's what the Lord wants. In Psalms 90, the only psalm I believe Moses wrote, in verse 12, Moses writes, "Teach us to number or account for our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The only thing you and I can trade a day of our life for and not be cheated is to be wiser at the end of that day. Be closer to God. Every day that I don't do that, every day that you don't do that, we have wasted a day. In a spiritual standpoint. It's the only thing we can trade a day for. The Bible is obviously the best guide on how to achieve godly living. The Bible is a handbook for anyone who desires to be godly, a godly person. My subject is a godly man. And God created man after his own image, and part of being in his own image is that we can, should, and hopefully will reflect his character. And that's what makes us godly men, if we are. If we don't reflect his character, then we don't have the right to call ourselves or be called godly men. The first step in becoming a godly man, I believe, is to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Anybody can learn rules. Anybody can learn facts. Anybody can follow laws. Anybody can judge themselves harshly. And many false religions excel in those particular areas. But we cannot become godly without the Holy Spirit empowering us to do so. The apostles couldn't. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. The first, if you want to call them deacons, in Acts chapter 6 were to be men of wisdom. The term godly refers to having an inward devotion to God that is then outwardly displayed. An outward display of godliness without an inward devotion is not being a godly man. It's being a hypocrite. But by faith in Christ's death and resurrection, a godly man has declared Jesus the Lord of his life. A godly man knows he will still stumble as he strives toward holiness, but his goal is to be holy in his Lord as his Lord is holy. He learns early that his fleshly or selfly or proud attempts at holiness will result in pride and failure. A godly man learns that as he surrenders his will to the Holy Spirit and relies on the Holy Spirit for strength to overcome temptation, he can withstand more temptation and accomplish greater eternal goals than he ever thought possible. A godly man is one who has died to his flesh. This does not mean that he no longer faces temptation. It simply means that when he is tempted, the decision about how he is going to handle that temptation has already been made. And I tell young people repeatedly, but it applies to all of us at any age, you know what temptations are going to be hardest for you to overcome. You need to decide right now how you're going to handle them when they come, because they're coming. They have come and they will come. It's far too late for young people to decide whether or not they're going to drink that beer when they're surrounded by peers around their car, or young ladies, how far they're going to go with a boyfriend when the windows are steaming up in the car. Those decisions need to be made far in advance. And for us adults, we have to make those decisions in our own vistas also, before the hormones and the emotions flow. A godly man is one who has learned to say no to his flesh and yes to the Spirit. My notes say in summary, but if I say that, you're going to think I'm about done. But I do believe God loves multi-generational churches, and he proves that in the book of Titus, as he specifically addresses the blessings and influence of both the young and the old. How can godly older people help us to grow strong if you don't yet put yourself in that category, and even if you do put yourself in that category? I'm not a country music fan. I can listen to it for a while, but there's only so many horses that can die and hold my attention. But I did run across a good example that I thought kind of bore on this. And some of you may be aware of these people and of this song. Toby Keith was apparently a country singer and songwriter. And one of his songs was featured in a movie called The Mule. And the song was inspired by a conversation Toby had with Clint Eastwood. A few years ago, they were at a celebrity golf tournament, and he was struck by how Clint was so vibrant and energetic, even in his late 80s. Clint's still alive. I think he's 95 now. I don't know how vibrant he is, but he's alive. That sounds pretty good to me. But Toby went up to Clint and said, "How do you keep so vibrant and energetic in old age?" And Eastwood's response was, and I quote, "I get up every morning and go out, and I don't let the old man in." Toby Keith loved that phrase, so he wrote a song about that. It became one of the final songs that he wrote because he passed away from stomach cancer about a year and a half ago. But Clint is still going. And when it comes to our lives, our physical bodies, I agree with Toby and Clint. Don't let the old man in. Stay young, stay vibrant. I remember walking around, taking a walk with Don Warren probably 20 years ago. And he would have been in his 80s, which put me less than that. And he made a statement to me that I have never forgot. He said, "You know, one of the hardest things about getting old is you lose your confidence." I never thought of it that way, but I see that sometimes. And that needn't be. That hoary head, that white-headed wisdom is so valuable. So valuable. But while I agree with Toby and Clint about not letting the old man in chronologically, I don't agree with it spiritually. When it comes to our spiritual life, when it comes to the church, when it comes to the body of Christ, Paul tells us to do the exact opposite. Let the old man in, because we need them. We need that wisdom. We need that maturity. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul often speaks to different groups of people. Sometimes he speaks to men, sometimes to women, sometimes to husbands, sometimes to wives, sometimes to children, the whole vista of humanity. And in doing so, he places high value on every person of every age in connecting with people like body parts to provide a vehicle for our souls to live. In Titus chapter 2, which is probably where many of you thought I would probably go, and I'll touch on it, he speaks of the value of older godly men. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." He drops down into verse 6 and says, tells them to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And they list a lot of things that he wants these godly older men to teach the younger men. Remember what I said very early. Really, it comes down to taking it in and passing it on. And that's the key. But earlier in Paul's writings to Timothy, back in Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Don't let anyone despise your youth." And you're familiar probably with that phrase. Paul tells Timothy, "Don't let anyone despise your youth." I think when he gets to Titus, he doesn't use these words, but what he's saying is, don't let anyone despise your age. Use it to the fulfillment of God. The idea is that older godly men who have walked with Jesus for a longer time should have a rich and valuable role of influence in our lives. And they are exhorted to share it with us. We are exhorted to take it in. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul makes a few interesting things, and I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul uses a phrase for Timothy that is used for nobody else in the New Testament. Paul calls Timothy, and I quote, "You man of God." Nobody else in the New Testament is called a man of God. Son of God, yes. The phrase "man of God" is only used twice in the New Testament. Once in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and secondly in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the first usage of it, Paul is calling Timothy a man of God. Can you imagine what a compliment, I guess, that is? Now, I'm not saying Timothy is the only man of God in the New Testament. I'm just saying that's the only time the phrase is used. It's used in the Old Testament for Moses and Elijah and Elisha and David and various ones. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that's a passage where he says, all of you that have come and absorbed the word of God, you then are able to be the men of God. That is a more general exhortation that all of us can be men of God if we absorb the word and apply it to our lives. All scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. That's talking about all Christians. But Timothy's the only person who by specific name is called a man of God. Now, exactly what does that phrase mean? Well, I'm choosing not to make it overly complicated. Being called a man of God is saying you're God's man. You're not the world's man. You don't let your lives be ruled by the rules of the world. You are a man of God. And a man of God is someone who is wholly committed to proclaim the word of God in word and or example. Not all are equally gifted in exhorting by word, but we can all do it by example, and I think most of us can do it both ways. A man of God is someone who is able to take the scriptures and apply them not only to his life, but to pass them on to others. Some of you have heard me touch on this, and I'm just going to touch on it. I'm not against retirement, but I'm beginning to think that the word retirement is one of Satan's tools, because he's putting in the minds of people that means ease off the pedal and take it easy. I think retirement for a Christian, secular retirement, is absolutely fine. It's a wonderful gift. But retirement for a Christian isn't the time to ease off the pedal. It's to put the pedal to the metal and head on. What did Paul mean when he said, I press toward the mark? Was he easing off the pedal? No. Some of you are runners. Well, some of you used to be runners, and some of you may still be runners. But if you do a 440, 880, or a mile, you're familiar with the term the kick. You save a little bit toward the end, and then you have a kick at the finish. And if you don't have a kick, you're probably not going to win. Well, the Christian race is likened to a run, but it's a little different kind of a run in that we can all win and not just have one winner. But we ought to be able to kick spiritually. Godly men should have a kick at the end. And of course, I think women also. But when Paul calls Timothy a God of man, he places him at a very high echelon of spirituality. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "A man of God is known by what he flees from. Flee from these things, you man of God." The Greek word there for flee is phage. It's the word we get fugitive from. One aspect of a man of God is he is to flee from certain things. A man of God has to be a running man. I don't know what John's going to say about the women, but I'll just say godly women have to be running women. We have to run away from certain things that are not good for us. We have to be a Joseph and maybe leave our cloak on the floor as we run away from things that we know are going to do us harm. Earlier in this sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, he talks about money being the root of evil and money being something that can tempt people. Paul says, godly people run from that. run from that. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he talks about people that he says have deprived minds, deprived of the truth. He says, run from that. In verse 6 of Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, we find that famous passage, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godly men are content because they know they are fleeing away and not allowing themselves to get caught up in all of these worldly distractions and temptations. If one is to be a man of God, he's a running man. He's a fleeing man. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 warns all of us to flee fornication, flee idolatry. And we could spend the entire weekend going through the New Testament of things that we are told to run from. Such an important characteristic of a godly man. How sad it is to see someone who has served the Lord for years and then they just quit running and allow themselves to be overtaken by some of the things that they spent a lifetime trying to avoid. Your whole life, my whole life, in one sense, is to be a running man, running away from those things. But that's only part of it. Because he goes on in that 11th verse and says, flee these things. But then he says, pursue, and he gives us six things to pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, godly people are going to run from these things, and you're going to run to these things. Run to righteousness. Run to doing what is right. Run to godliness. Run to thinking what is right. Run to faith. Run to having trust in the Lord. Run to love by wanting to serve people. And I will talk a little bit more about that in the morning. Run toward perseverance, to enduring. How sad it is to see older Christians stumble seemingly almost at the finish line for whatever reason. Run toward gentleness, mildness of strength. And while we're running from the world, we're running to spiritual virtues. We're running to the arms of God. What a wonderful thought that must be as we nearer the end of our lives to know He's there. Someone came up to me at the break. And it was a nice sentiment. They said, I wish your dad was here. I wasn't sure what to say. But I know, I guess I caught myself or decided what I wanted to say. I'm glad he's not here. Would it be kind of nice, but it'd be awfully selfish for me. Because of the faith I have and where he's at. Paul is simply saying, get out of the sight of things that corrupt and never let the things that produce virtue out of your sight. And if we can do that, we're going to be godly men. We're going to be godly men. But he goes on. The man of God is known not only by what he flees and what he follows after, but Paul says in those verses, the godly man fights for what he believes. Flee from sins. Flee to these virtues. But fight the fight. And what does Paul say as he closes his second letter to Timothy? I have fought the good fight. Godly men endure. They continue and they fight. And you younger people, as you are making the foundations on which to build the edifices of your lives, that is so important. And if you come to the Lord later in your life, you've still got that period of time where you're a young Christian, build that foundation so that the edifices can be on something that holds, and that is good. In verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, guard what has been entrusted to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, retain or guard those things, those standards that we have given to you. And in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been insured to you. It's guardianship. It's holding on to firm, solid words, even when those we love may turn their backs on. Oh, how sad it is to see an older person compromise their faith simply because a family member has taken a tact that is not scriptural. I was talking to an elder not too long ago, and he said, that's right, but it's hard. And I said, you're right, it is hard. But are we only going to do the things that are easy? Is it too much to ask for us to do some of the things that are hard? And then as we close out our thoughts from 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, first of all, you flee from these things, you run to these things, you fight for these things. Why? So that you can lay hold on eternal life. Someone mentioned this afternoon, and I'm not sure which lesson it was in, it doesn't matter, about how wonderful it will be to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You ever wonder if you'll hear those words? You ever wonder? But we need to hold fast to that which we have. He's saying, Timothy, here's what pulls it all together. Lay hold on eternal life. It's an opposition to the structure of the Greek. It's an explanation of the three verbs, flee, follow, and fight. Why are we fleeing so hard from corrupting things? Why are we following so hard toward glorious, virtuous things? Why are we fighting so hard the good fight? It's so that we will lay hold onto eternal life. And that's the goal. And it really just comes down to that, although that is a full statement. Does it really matter? It's all that matters. It's all that matters. It doesn't matter how many sermons I give. It doesn't matter how many sermons John gives. It doesn't matter how many sermons Rick gives. If we don't lay hold on eternal life, it's all for me. It doesn't matter how many I hear. If we don't lay hold on eternal life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how we appear if we're not internally godly people. And I can't answer that for you, and you can't answer that for me, but you and I with God can answer it for ourselves, I pray. Every news channel, every cable news channel, everything that can be said to make us get discouraged and wonder if life's worth it has been thrust at us and will continue to be thrust at us. But remember, Timothy was a man who committed himself to fleeing, following, and fighting. And Paul called him a man of God. Now I could go through the scriptures and try to outlist every aspect of what it takes to be a man of God, but I'd be outlining everything in the scriptures just about. All the do's, all the don'ts. You got Bibles, you can read them. And I hope that we do. But I believe being a godly man comes down to fleeing from sin, following virtue, fighting the good fight, and fastening ourselves to eternal life. and nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. I'm not sure of the context. I didn't go back to see why President Carter included that in his inaugural address. But it is an absolutely wonderful passage from the Old Testament. What does God expect? I think that's what God expects. And God never expects something we can't give. Sometimes He expects things that we don't give. But He never expects something from us that we can't give. Men are men for a special reason. We are to lead the church. We are to lead our families. And we are to lead in our communities in ways that extol the virtue of Jesus Christ.